To have you here tonight, and as you know, this is our Christian No Spin Zone on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, the world's got theirs with the O'Reilly Factor. We got ours on Thursday night, and we just go to the book and just take what the Word of God says and have fun with it and learn some things. So I hope you're all planning to bring somebody for New Year's. Yeah, New Year's. Bring them New Year's too, but bring them this coming Easter, Ashtar, and we'll. Going to have a special message, has special music, and it's going to be a good time. So we'll have fun with that. Also, anybody that, you'll take money for the shirts tonight, won't you?
Yeah, I will.
Anybody's got the money for their softball shirts, you can see, make sure you give it to Jason and not his wife. He's got that shopping look in your eye, honey. And you're sitting next to the shopping queen of the whole universe. So, Pam? Yes, Pam. I opened her closet one time, and there was more shoes in there than I saw dead bodies on Normandy Beach. Well, you know the way we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, we're glad you're here tonight. We look forward to having a good time in the Word of God. Who wants to get us rolling tonight? It's your... Yes, Marion.
Marvel. And it's in the Bible several times, but Jesus marveled two times. One at the centurion for his faith, there's no greater faith in Israel.
Right, the centurion.
And then I can't remember where the other place is, but he said he marveled that there was no faith at all. Anyway. So I guess my question is there some sort of connection?
Well, let's look. You got the ones, the centurion, right? Which account do you got there?
Matthew 8.
All right, let's go to Matthew 8 first. 8 what?
Verse 10.
You know where the second one is?
I can't remember.
Anybody got a concordance? Can look up where the second one is for us here, real quick, while we're looking at this one. All right, he says down here in verse 9, or pick it up verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. All right, there's one place where he marvels. You can find the other one, anybody? Where's that? Where's it, honey? Mark 6:6. Yep. 6:1. Mark 6:1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which he giveth unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet hath no honor but in his own country, and among his own kin, in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save he that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed him. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. Now here's the second place where it talks about he marveled. Let's go back to the first one here for a second, where we first were here. All right, it says down here that this guy was a centurion. That's a Roman kind of like a first sergeant in our military structure. Somebody that's got authority over everybody else. He has soldiers under him. And he comes to the Lord, and the Lord heals him, or heals his servant. And the Lord says, the Bible says that he marveled, and because he found no, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. All right, what is the thing that he marvels about here? Anybody pick it up? Well, go ahead. He is.
Very well disciplined.
He is.
And he has the understanding as a soldier that when he is given a command, no matter what that command is, he carries it out.
Okay.
Thus does the people that's under him. And that's what gives him the belief in Christ. His faith in what Christ can do for him is so strong that he is telling him that it's like the soldiers that are under my command, I don't have to tell them but once and it's taken care of, and he believes that Christ is who he says he is, and he knows that from his belief alone he can heal the guy.
Okay, he's saying from the fact that the guy's a military man, he's disciplined, he understands taking orders, he understands being under authority, and he understands authority when he sees it. So when Christ shows up, he has no problem submitting himself to his authority. Now that's all true. There's one other aspect about this guy that we got to uncover here. Anybody see it? John? He says, "What now?" Real loud. Okay, that wasn't what I was talking about, but that's good too. And notice how the centurion goes right to the word. He says, all you got to do is speak the word. Puts the emphasis on his word. And that even emphasizes the thing that we've got to see about him most. What is the number one thing about him here? Faith, that's true. But in the text here, there's a word here that tells you something about this guy that is why Jesus marvels. That's true?
He's a Gentile.
That's why Christ makes the expression down here when he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This guy's a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion. He's a soldier, not a Jew. And he believes who Christ is. So in this particular case here, what Steve said is absolutely right. That's a great insight into a mindset that this guy had. This guy was a disciplined individual. And as a disciplined individual, he understood authority. And he's in a position where he says himself, he's under authority, and he has people that he is over in authority. He has commanders over him. He is commanding over other soldiers. So he understands that chain of command. He understands that better than the scribes and the Pharisees did, because the scribes and the Pharisees didn't answer to anybody. The scribes and the Pharisees were their own final authority. They were their own God. They had set themselves up and they answered to nobody. Now there's a great concept in here and everybody hit it. And this concept is key in you coming to the place where you really, either as an unsaved man, find God, or after you are a believer, you keep your relationship with God. And that thing is so clear in here, and it's the little word, accountability. This guy understood accountability. He was accountable to his superiors. He had men who were accountable to him. So he had no problem understanding his accountability to what the Word of God said. Now, I don't know how this guy got the Word. I don't know. It's one of those cases like you find over there in Acts chapter 8, where you got the Ethiopian eunuch. No, I couldn't begin to tell you where he got the copy of Isaiah chapter 53 that he's reading. But God was responsible for getting him the light that he got. And he got that light. So did this guy. This guy responded to it. And here he is in the Roman army. It'd be a lot like, and this is true too, it'd be a lot like somebody in World War II being a member of the German Wehrmacht and yet being a believer in Christ and being a born-again believer, understanding necessarily that the thing was corrupt, but he knows that Romans 13 applies to him. And here he is. But he's a believer. If you don't think that didn't happen, it happened. It has happened in every army and every place around the world. Guys find themselves in those kind of situations, and they're believers. And of course, that's one of the ways that God accomplishes a very cheap mission program. Government pays your food, government pays your housing, government sends you all over the world, and you preach the gospel of Christ. So that's what this guy's doing. And this guy, obviously, when he finds Christ down through here, he said, verse 8, "The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof," showing me that he understands where he's at. Notice the difference between him and the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. This guy is just like the Ethiopian eunuch. He's got everything in the right place. This guy, he recognizes that he's not worthy. He understands that it's the power of his word. And he's got everything in the right place. And he understands accountability. And he understands that all he has to do is speak the word. And when Jesus sees that, he marvels because he's not found that kind of faith even in Israel. And that is why you find the word marvel right there. And that's an incredible concept. Because you're going to find that, I'm going to leave myself an exception, but I think that every time you find a centurion in the Bible, I think it's always got a good connotation. I'm trying to think if there's one that's bad, but I don't think there is. Find one in Matthew 27, I think Luke 23, Acts 10, and maybe Acts 22. I'd have to look that up. But I'm telling you, in this particular case, he's a Gentile, and he's believing what the Lord said. Now, you find this in here. You'll find, even though Jesus tells them over here in chapter 10, one chapter later, he tells them not to go to the way of the Gentiles. And he tells them only to go to the lost sheep of Israel. But you find all through here, you'll find glimpses of Gentiles getting what God has. And the reason you do that is because God's showing you that the Gentiles are going to get in this thing at some place along the line. So in this particular case here, he marvels because he finds nobody in Israel will believe him in the leadership of authority. Here's a man that is with the Roman Empire, who is not even a Jew, who knows that he doesn't even have to come to his house, presence not required, the word that you speak has enough power in it to heal my servant. That's a pretty incredible individual. By the way, that's exactly your attitude ought to be today and my attitude today toward the word of God and toward the Lord Jesus. All right, let's look at the second one. Mark 6. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." All right, one place we got it where he marveled because of the guy's belief. Here's a place where we've got it, him marveling at their unbelief. Why? Coffee ready. Why? Why? Yes? Why? Can't hear you. Well, obviously those are his children, but there's something more specific here. That's true. You're right.
They've been seeing him do
Huh? That's true too, but there's a specific issue here, which the Roman Catholic Church says is not true. That'll help you. What's the Roman Catholic Church teach about Jesus' mother?
She was a perpetual virgin.
Yeah. What's that mean? She kept being a virgin?
She didn't have any other kids but Jesus.
That's right. That's right. She didn't have any other kids but Jesus. And of course, she didn't have, she had Jesus, but she was a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that she was a perpetual virgin. She never had any more kids other than that. And of course, this passage here says that's not true. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of, literal brother, James? That's the Lord's brother that you find at, is the head of the church in Jerusalem here in the book of Acts. Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So he had brothers, literal brothers, and sisters through his mother Mary. And of course, so this is his family. And when he goes into this thing here and he teaches, notice it says, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? Are not these his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. That his own brothers and sisters don't believe on him. Turn over to John chapter 7. Verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, those are his literal brothers and sisters. The only indication is, anywhere in the Bible, that the only one out of his family that believes in him is James. And here's a case in Mark 6 where he's coming here and he's preaching. And if anybody should have believed who he was, it should have been his family. Because his family, number one, their mother is the one that brought this man into the world. They grew up with him. They saw exactly the way that he was. They saw the fact that he was not like them, and he was not like anybody else. If anybody would have seen and understood that this was truly the Son of God based on the Old Testament principles, it would have been his brothers and sisters. But the Bible says that they're offended at him and his brethren don't believe him, and the only one that you find, the only one that's talked about in the Bible that does is James. And that's the one who is seemingly the leader of the church in Jerusalem there, in the early part of the book of Acts, when Paul goes down there and meets with them in the book of Acts. So the principle comes up here that a prophet ought to have honor in his own country from his own family, but he doesn't. And if anybody, if not, and the Bible says he came unto his own and his own received him not. That's talking about the Jews. But if anybody should have accepted him, it should have been his family. And here he marvels because of the unbelief of his own family. Now, you all know what I'm about to say is true. Family is the hardest people to win to Christ. And you know that's true. If you've got unsaved moms or dads or unsaved brothers and sisters, for you and for me, they are probably the hardest ones to win to Christ. Now, every once in a while, you'll have a brother that's close to a brother or a sister that's really close to a sister. And, they're so close that when one gets saved, it's just a walk in the park for the other one to get saved because of the closest. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. In most cases, it's tough. It's tough when you have a brother or a sister that is lost or a mom or a dad or an aunt or an uncle, and you try to witness to them, it usually doesn't go over too well. You know why? Because they know you better than anybody else. You see, you can witness to somebody at work, and all they ever see is you at work, and you can maintain a pretty good average at work of being whatever. But it's hard to keep that average up at home all the time. And you see, your family really see the real you and the real me. And the devil will use your family in a very unique way to screw up your testimony every chance you get, because nothing more frustrating than your family. And it's one of those things where you gotta understand those things. But in his case, that doesn't apply. It begins to show you the depravity of man. It begins to show you that here are his own family who see him every day. He never sins. He never loses his temper. He never does all the other stupid things that kids do. He's always honoring his father and his mother. He's always doing everything by the book and doing it right. And yet they didn't believe in him. You know who he's a picture of in the Bible? Another story it's a picture of in the Bible? Who's he a picture of? Job? Well, better than who? Joseph. Joseph. Joseph was his father's favorite, God the Father. Jacob, picture of God the Father. And Joseph was in the midst of his brethren. And God, or Joseph, or Jacob, took care of him in better fashion than the rest, because he was his favorite son, and the other boys envied it. And the other boys envied it so much, they wound up and hated it. And when they hated it, they wound up putting him in a hole to try to kill him, and then decided not to. Then he sold him into Egypt, and you know the rest of the story. Same concept. Same concept. Joseph would have dreams. And he said, and his brothers would say, "Well, what's the dream about?" And he'd say, "Well," he said, I had a dream, and all you guys bowed down and worshiped me." Didn't go over real good with the brothers. He said, "Yeah, the sun and the moon, that's mom and dad, and the 12 stars made obeisance unto me." They didn't like that. And I promise you, in Jesus' time, it was the same concept. He was saying things that were biblical, saying things that were laid out the way the Word of God was supposed to be laid out for who he was, because he's going in the temple and he's teaching. And he's amazing. I mean, he's absolutely astounding, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're walking around saying, "How'd this guy ever learn this stuff? He never been to Bible college. I mean, he ain't one of us. When he's 12 years old, he's in the temple teaching them." And I promise you, while the rest of them were out building carts to have races down the hill, you know, and try to make kites fly, and how many frogs they could catch, and how many snakes they could keep in their back pocket, this guy's in the Old Testament, and I promise you, that rubbed them the wrong way. And the bottom line principle of this story is simply this. How in the world, when you really see who he is, and you really understand what he is, and you understand that he came to this world for one reason, and that was to save mankind's soul. Jesus is the only man in the world who never did anything to anybody, and yet nobody wants anything to do with him. That is the underlying principle here, that is family. I mean, forget the scribes and the Pharisees. I know they had their ulterior motives, and I know they saw the signs and wonders, but they never grew up with him. His brothers and his sisters saw him every day. They knew there was something different. They knew there was something special. They knew that there was something unique about him of any other kid. And I'm telling you, they didn't like it. And they didn't like it just like Joseph's brothers didn't like it. And they didn't like it just because before you got saved, you didn't like it, because we got an old sin nature that's contrary to what God is. And in this story here, he's marveling at their unbelief, at the fact that I'm with you 24/7. I have never done anything. There's nothing you can pin on me. I never stole any apples. In fact, I went over and paid the guy for the ones you stole. I never lied. I never disobeyed my mom and dad. I didn't, and you know what? I never got on you. It ain't like he's going around, going down to the Dollar General store or whatever, and he's preaching to them. That wasn't the case. He was just a good, righteous kid who understood that he had a mission because he was the Son of God. And he realizes before he hits 30, he's got some things he has to do, and he's fulfilling those things, and it's very obvious that God has got plans for him, and his other brothers and sisters do not like it. And he marveled at their unbelief, that they were with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the time he was born, from the time they were born, and they still don't believe who he is. Now you stop and think about that. Let me ask you a question. What would it be like at the great white throne judgment to be lost and cast into the lake of fire, and you're the literal Lord's brother or sister? Now pander that for a moment. What do you think that would going to be like? Okay, so you're a dope addict, and you go out there, and you live your life, and you die on crack, and you never trust Christ, and you die. Tragedy happens all the time. So you're a drunk. You get out there, you get driving drunk, you hit off somebody, and you kill yourself. Tragedy, but it happens. So you're an atheist, okay, and you die and you go to hell. Okay, so you're this or you're that, and you die and go to hell. Here's somebody that was the literal son and the literal daughter of the Son of God. I mean, brother and sister, of the Son of God. The literal son, brother or sister of the Son of God through Mary and Joseph. They ate with him, they grew up with him, they traveled with him, they heard him, they saw it. And you wind up at the great white throne judgment, looking into the glorified Son of God that you grew up with, and you rejected him? I don't comprehend that. What a day that's going to be. But that's what he's marveling at here, their unbelief, the fact that they're rejecting him. They're offended because of the fact that he's in that place teaching and he's doing God's business. But I'll tell you what right now. You get saved, and you really try to do what's right, your family is going to be offended by it, probably. Someplace along the line, they're going to be offended by it. And, they might be glad you go to church. And I'll never forget. And the devil will try to do those things to try to hurt you. Because he knows that family is the closest thing to you. I'll never forget when I got right with God, and I was about, I don't know, 20 years old, 20 years old, somewhere in there, you know. And I wasn't, I was supposedly saved when I was 5 or 6 years old. I don't know if I was or wasn't. I remember going down front. I remember the church. I could describe the church to you. I lived right across the street from it. And I remember going down there, and I remember going down, and my sister went down too, and my mom and dad were there, and my sister knelt over this side, I knelt here. I remember the lady, in fact, last time I was home, she's still alive. Every time I would go to that church, I would see her. I don't think she remembers me, but I remember her. And I remember, we knelt down there, she opened up her Bible, she had the verses underlined in red, just like you're supposed to, and all those things, and I remember going through the whole thing. And I was just a little guy. I was probably, 6 or 7 years, maybe 5 years old. I don't know. I was little. And so after that point, we went to church for a while. Everything was fine, until I was about in fourth, fifth grade. And then I don't know what happened. My mom and dad got mad about something. Quit going to church. And they used to send me, but they didn't go anymore. Well, after a while, I quit going to church. So from the time I was probably in sixth grade to the time I got out of the army, I didn't really go to church at all. And I was just like the rest of the world, and backslidden and all that. Well, anyway, make a long story short, my dad died. And when my dad died of lung cancer, that's when God really, really began to work in my heart. And, and God used that to bring me back. And through the long story short, I started going back to church. And I don't have any lightning conversion. I'll never forget the morning. I went to church that morning, and my dad had he hadn't died yet. I was home on emergency leave or something like that. I'm trying to remember the event. It's been a long time ago, but he wasn't dead yet. And my mom wanted to go to church, and so I went to church. So she went to her service, and I went to the college and career class, you know. And that morning they had a guy preaching in there. His name was Tommy Thomas. And Tommy Thomas was an old war dog boy. I mean, he'd been through the whole thing, and he ran the Brown Street Mission in Canton, Ohio. And he was preaching that morning. And I was sitting way in the back, because I still wasn't right with God yet. I mean, I was home, wasn't out of the army yet, but this is one of the things that God used in the chain of events. So I'm sitting back in the back, all the way in the back, far as I could get. And this guy is a rough old guy. I mean, when you hear him talk, it seems like two rusty gates swinging open. I mean, he's just a no-frills boy, and I'll never forget it. And he's one of the old last of the old Philadelphia preachers. And they had him to preach that morning, you know, and he got up there, and I'll never forget. He walked up there, and he opened up his Bible, and he read a passage of Scripture, and he says, "I just got one thing I want to ask you today." He says, "If Jesus Christ would come today, are you ready?" And when he said that, he reached over and he grabbed his heart, and he slid down the side of the thing, and he yelled it one more time, "Are you ready?" And then he hit the floor on one knee, and as he was going down, he yelled one last time. This sounded like a sonic boom, and he yelled, and he said, "Are you ready?" And he died and had a heart attack in the pulpit. Well, that was quite a morning. Mel Sabaka got up and preached the rest of the message, you know, and as you know, he could carry on after that, but it didn't matter. At that point in my life, I knew I wasn't ready. And as far as I'm concerned, there was 400 people in that college and career class, and to this day, I'm telling you right now, the last time he said that before he died and went home to glory, he's pointing right at me and looking at me. Now you can say, "Well, that's just your," well, you say whatever you want to say, but here I am. And I never forget that. When I went there that day, you know, everybody was tore up and people got saved and all those things, and I just walked out of that thing, and God had smote me right through the heart, man. And so, you know, a guy out of the army shortly thereafter, you know, came home. My dad died. And I made up my mind. I went back to work where I went back to work, and I started going to church, and I made up my mind. You know what? I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Now, for me, some people you get saved, and it takes a little while to get there. I've never been that way. I mean, I put down all the things that were wrong the one day, and I've got me a pocket Bible and put it in my pocket with a passage full of tracts, and I was out the next day, and that's just the way it was ever since. So I was going to church, and God was really dealing with my life, and, you know, and I really, 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 really. Now, my mom wasn't going to church. She'd come every once in a while, but she still had some bitterness in there. And she might have went every once in a while, but she was dealing with a lot of other things in her own life. So I went to church, and I was going to church, and I was going every night. Now, I'm living with my mother. And before, she was upset because I never wanted to go to church. Now she's upset because that's all I want to do is go to church. And you know what? As a young Christian, or getting back into the Lord, I was excited about it. And I wanted her to be excited about it. And don't you know what? You'd think they would be excited about it. You'd think, well, my mom and dad's going to be really excited. But that doesn't work that way. You know why? It didn't work that way for him. And the devil will use that to discourage you. And I'll never forget. I went to church one night, and boy, I'll tell you what. Some guy preached. And boy, I'm telling you, man, it's just like the whole world came down on my shoulders. And I knew that night God had called me to preach. Ah, boy, I'll tell you what, I hit that altar, man, and I just sat down there, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and some guys come down and prayed with me, and I told them, I said, you know what, I said, I'll do whatever, and that's it. I told God, I will do whatever you want me to do. I don't care. I've done it my way long enough. I don't care what it is. I don't care. I'm not saying I'll do this. I will do anything. I'm just coming. I said, if I could fit myself in the offering basket, I'd sit in it and just say, here I am. But I said, I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what to do. I just know I got this burden in my heart on my shoulders, and I just know that you've called me to preach, and I don't know what I'm going to do about it. I don't know how to preach. I wouldn't know where to start. I'm just saying, here I am. And I'll tell you what, when I got up off my knees that night, I felt like this, I felt like the world, the weight was off my shoulder, and I would just, it was settled. And I had never been more happy and more at peace with God, not knowing what I was going to do, but knowing that I had settled it, I'd do whatever he wanted me to do. So I go home, and I'm happy. Back to work the next day, man, I'm fired up. I'm, you know what, and I didn't tell my mom. I mean, I didn't really see her. She worked one shift, and I worked another, and all those things. And so, you know, I come home one day from work, and the church had sent me a letter. And the letter said, congratulations on your commitment to full-time service. We will help you however we can, and da-da-da-da. Just a nice letter. Well, my mom got the letter. And I'll never forget, I come home and I was all fired up and I was, and I was in there, you know, she says, what's this? And I said, I don't know. And I looked at it and I said, oh yeah. I said, you know what? I said, and I was happy. I was excited. And she says, you can't preach. She says, you got to really be smarter, intelligent to be in the ministry. She says, you can't be in the ministry. She says, you think just because you go to church every once in a while, God's gonna let you be in the ministry? Well, I can't tell you how that hurt. In fact, that's the way I am today, see? That's why I'm the way I am. But I'll tell you what, I cannot tell you how that hurt me. Because I was so excited. But you know what? It wasn't shortly after that that I read this passage. And it wasn't shortly after that God showed me, you know what? Prophet should have honor in his own country, but he doesn't. And I took great comfort in the fact that when the Lord was out there trying to do what he was wanting to do, get himself ready, that his own family didn't believe in him. And I'm sure there was a lot of pressure. I'm sure the kids at school were making fun of them because they were making fun of him. And I'm sure there was a lot of pressure. But I'm telling you, if you're going to take a stand for God, if you're going to take a stand to be what God wants you to be, the biggest opposition probably you're going to have is your family. Now, there are exceptions to that, but the norm is it's going to be a problem. And you can either let it make you or break you. You can either let it defeat you, or you can say, you know what, I don't care. And God was good to me. God was gracious enough to me to allow me to see past my mother and still love her and understand that, you know what, that's where she's at right now. I can't take that personal. I have got to understand that even if my own mother doesn't think I can make it, God thinks I can make it. And that's where I'm going to be. And of course, you know what, from that point on, you just don't let anything stop you. But I'm telling you, that's why he marveled at their unbelief. Because nobody knows you like their faith. Now, I got to be honest. From my past and some of the things that I did, and probably not the very good son that I was and all those things, I can understand where she could have got that. I mean, I'm not knocking her for it. I mean, I wasn't the most perfect son. I mean, I didn't, you know, burn the house down or anything. Well, almost one time. But I used to make little gas bombs, and sometimes they got bigger than both of us. But anyway, you know, back then kids did that. Now you go to prison for being a terrorist. But anyway, you know what? I wasn't the most perfect kid in the world, so I understand how she could feel that way and say that. But you know what? At the same time, I didn't understand it because here I am. Sure, I was wrong. Sure, I didn't do what was right. Sure, but you know what? I'm trying now, and I want to do whatever God wants me to do. And right when you get to that point, the devil wants to defeat you. So he will pick the people that are closest to you that he's got connections with, and they'll try to take the wind right out of your sails. And it'll happen every time. And you know what? You just got to stay with it. And Jesus, he walked away from that, and he says, I marvel at this. You know what? My mom could find something wrong with me. No question about it. But they couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. I did some really stupid things growing up. Jesus never did one stupid thing in his life. But a lot of times it isn't about the stupid things. It's about when you beget God's holiness and you try to be what God wants you to be, and maybe your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister isn't there yet, you're taking a stand for God is a witness against them not taking a stand from God, So the only thing they can do is try to get you to screw up so they can justify themselves how they feel about not serving God. It gets pretty complicated sometimes. But you know what? My mom had a right. I'm not fighting her. I'm not mad at her. I love her. Of course, things have changed a lot over the years. But I mean, but even if it didn't, I'd understand. You know what? Because I wasn't a perfect kid. But this wasn't Jesus' problem. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. And his brothers and sisters saw him 24/7 do nothing but right. And someday, they're going to stand before him if they didn't get saved, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. That'll be rough for them. But the bottom line is, he marvels because of the unbelief of the ones that are closest to him that ought to know who he was. And they were offended by the fact that he's in that temple preaching. Now, I don't know if that's why those two marvels are there, but that's what those two stories tell. That's right. You know what God would rather have you be? God would rather have you be cold, dead, or an apostate, or hot on fire and burning up the world for Him, one or the other, than being lukewarm. You know why? Let me ask you a question. In your neighborhood, if you didn't have any way around it, say someday we get a church building. Probably won't. I'll tell you why, won't you? Because the rapture's come. We'll be out of here probably in 20 minutes. Amen. You're all right with me. Let's do it. I don't even need to finish my coffee. Just go. But if, say, we got a building someplace, and you see churches do this all the time, and across the street, or catty corner, some guy wants to put in a bar. Now let's have another scenario. We got the same building, and across the street, somebody wants to put in a liberal dead church. As a Christian, which would you rather have? I'd rather have the bar. You know why? Because you know what goes on in there. You see that thing? There's no question about it. You're not going to hear, "What a fellowship." Well, you might. I mean, but, you know, it's going to be slurred. But you know what goes on in there. You put a liberal church in, people get deceived, people get fooled because they think they're getting the truth. God says, you know what? That's the problem with the Laodicean church. It's lukewarm. It still wins people to Christ. It just doesn't stand for anything. It's worldly. It has no final authority. It has no backbone. All the sermons are prefabbed. Everything's got a plan and a motive and an agenda behind it. The Holy Spirit of God has worked out of the deal. And you've got the whole thing orchestrated and ready to go and ready to go simply because of the fact that that you're in charge. And it's sure people get saved. Sure, it says you're not cold or you're not hot. You're in the middle. People are going to get saved. But he says, I would rather have you cold, dead, and apostasy or on fire hot for me. You know why? Because in both cases, you know what you get. You take one of these Christians today in the Laodicean mess and try to talk to him and find out what he believes and where he's at. He'll talk about God, Christ, love, bliss, peace, joy, suffering, blah, 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 but he won't know anything about what he believes. He won't know anything about anything that's got any doctrinal substance to it. And he's right in the middle. He's not cold, he's not hot. And those are the kind of churches, Christians, that make God sick. And he says, I spew the rep... It's the only church out of the seven that run the course of the church age from 33 AD up to the rapture of the church. It's the only one that does not have a representative angel before the throne of God. God spews that angel out of his mouth. And I'm telling you, and the reason why God says I'd rather have you one or the other is because you know what you got when you have somebody at the extreme. Now, as a child of God, you know, I never understood it. I had never understood why a guy can go to the Chiefs game in January with no shirt, with a 100-quart belly, paint himself red, or paint himself green and put a block of cheese on his head if he's in Green Bay, and everybody thinks he's normal. And because you come to church Sunday morning, Thursday night, and study your Bible and love God, you're not normal. Now, what is wrong with that picture? That's where we're at. That's where we're at. Now, we're in a Laodicean church where if you really believe God, if you really believe your Bible, you're on the outside looking in. The world will accept you if you're just nice, lukewarm, and mild-mannered and don't ever cause any problems. You take a stand for the Word of God, you're going to be in some trouble. And that's exactly the way it is. And, of course, that's why he says the Laodicean church is lukewarm. He says, I wish you were cold, I wish you were hot. But you're not. You're right in the middle. And that's exactly what he's talking about. You're right.
Well, I was just trying to see the correlation between the two marvels.
And you could take it. I'm not saying it's going to fit up and line up exactly down the line, but the principle sure does. Absolutely. The centurion was the real deal. His family should have been the real deal. I mean, he's a centurion. He's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's out here. He's totally removed from the plan of God as it's going on. But he's the one who gets it. His family, they're right in the middle of the hotbed of him growing up and seeing him every day. They don't get him. And that's why he marvels at one at the belief and one at the other one at the unbelief. And those are two tremendous stories in the Bible. But I want to tell you something. Character studies and stories in the Bible are the greatest thing you'll ever... If you want to learn why people do what they do, if you want to learn human nature, you study the character studies in the Bible. And they will teach you more about the why that we are the way we are than anything else you'll ever find in your life. I love them. I mean, every one of those stories of those people in there, they're incredible. They're incredible. We're going to do one Sunday. Where do you hear the one I got Sunday? I'm going to show you the four greatest unsaved men in all the Bible. And when you study their lives and you're a soul winner, it'll show you exactly why people say what they say. And that's how you learn unsaved people. You learn unsaved people by dealing with them and reading your Bible and finding out the greatest pictures of unsaved people in the Bible. There's four of them. Oh, there's lots of pictures of unsaved people, but there's four that are the outstanding ones that will teach you more about unsaved people and dealing with them than any other thing you can get in your life. And that's how you learn it. And that's how you put the Bible together as far as human nature is concerned. The Bible's filled with them. So every story in that Bible, every story in your Bible is built around some inspirational principle about character and dealing with people. That's something that you learn. It helps you figure the thing out a little bit. And those are two great questions, Marion. Word studies are good studies. You see, what he's doing, he'll take his computer and he'll run words all the way through. Now, you're doing the same thing with yours. He's using a concordance. He's got a poor man's computer. Me, I just say, who's got a concordant here can look that word up? Yeah, it's nice to be the king. But anyway, but that's what you do. And you see, and it goes to show you can do it with a computer, you can do it without. He's got a concordant, and you run that thing down through there, and you find in those words, and those words will, and the reason why you can do that is because every word in the Bible means something. And when you take a word, many times you're going to, through the process of that, you're going to discover the definition of that word. Or you're going to find some great thing. Now, like he pointed out, he found two places where it had something. And usually when you find where it has one time or two times or a limited time, you're going to have something. So you stay with it. You find it out. You don't figure it all out. Bring in a Thursday night Bible study. And it's something that he did the initial work on. Everybody benefits from it. And everybody goes home with something he studied in his home. He learns it. Everybody gets benefits from it. Bang! That's how you do it. That's how you do it. So, good job. Yes. Next question.
Seeing as how tomorrow is Good Friday.
It is.
Well,
I need to do something holy tomorrow. Tomorrow is Good Friday. Well, the actual day is Wednesday.
Right. Would you cover where we got to Friday?
Well, we didn't get to Friday. We've always been on Wednesday. Somebody else didn't get past Wednesday to get to Friday. Here's what happens. And we talked about this a little bit Sunday when I talked about how that... in the book of Proverbs, we talked about the evil man and the strange woman out of Proverbs 2. Remember, we came down through there and I showed you all those things that you're supposed to do, and those, when you do the Word of God, it gives you discernment and discretion, the Bible, or discretion, the Bible said, which is discernment. And it's given you that for two things, and we studied it on, for 2 weeks, really for 3 weeks. The evil man, and we know the evil man now is the writings of unsaved, unregenerate man that writes the things that he writes that goes against the Word of God, the secular world. And then it talks about the strange woman. We talked about the strange woman being religion, in per se, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church is the strange woman that you find in the book of Proverbs. She's called the Great Whore, Babylon the Great, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Called the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah chapter 44. All throughout, through the whole thing, it's laid out that way. Well, now that is what I call being good to your mother-in-law. You are a good, he is a good son-in-law. Isn't he good? I saw his other hand going through your purse there, Mom, while he was handing that coffee. So anyway, you're just impressing me all tonight, more than I can even say. I want you to know that. Well, you know what? Nothing ever changed. You're honest as the day is long, brother. Years ago, I'd say, Steve, what happened? He said, I did it. Today, it's Steve. She told me to do it. Anyway, so you find in the Old Testament, all of these deals come on. Come over to. We want 1 Samuel 5. Now, in the Old Testament, you're going to find there's a various number of gods showing up. And you're going to find that these gods in the Old Testament have to do with individual nations. You find the winged bull of the Assyrians. You find that the Zidonians are worshiping a female deity. You find the Babylonians are worshiping the calves, and they make the images and also have the winged bull. And you find all of these different things circulating through these nations. And the Philistines have about every kind of god that there is. And in the Old Testament, one of their gods is a half man, half fish. And this half man, half fish is called Dagon. And you find it in the Old Testament. You find it in the Old Testament laid out as one of the gods that represents, you know, fish and man. You have the god Poseidon, which is the god of the sea. Yeah, it all ties in there. And this is why the Roman, on the other end of it, you find all of these things get incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church. That's why the Roman Catholic priest or the Pope, whoever, wears the hat that they call it a mitre. It looks like a fish's mouth. That's the hat that the priests of Dagon used to wear back in the Old Testament. It represents a fish. So all this stuff gets circulating. And in it gets into the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, this has always been a fun time for me, because it shows the fact that there's no other God other than our God. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God met with man in the Old Testament. Now the Philistines have got it, and they bring it into their temple, Dagon. Half man, half fish. And they bring it in, great celebration, everybody bowing down to Dagon. Oh, you're so great, you gave us the victory, da-da-da-da-da, thank you so much, oh, you're such a great God, we worship you, we're going to sacrifice a bunch of virgins and a bunch of kids here in a little while, but thank you so much, you know, and all this stuff. And they put the Ark of the Covenant over here in front of Dagon. Dagon standing up there, you know, got a fish bottom, got a man's top, got the head just like the Roman Catholic priest, you know, hook hanging out of his mouth. And he's up there, you know, looking for worms or something. And he's standing up there, you know, with his arms crossed, big old Dagon, about 50, 60 foot high. And they put the Ark of the Covenant down there. And boy, about that time, the doors close and they're all out there. Hey, yeah, let's go get the virgins and kill them, you know, and eat the kids and all those things. Gets quiet in that temple. Well, he had to be there. There's that big old stone god standing up there. There's the Ark of the Covenant. At that time, you're looking up at Dagon, and big drop of sweat running down the side of his head. Look over in the corner. There's about a guy over there with a kind of a shiny countenance about him. Got his arm folded, got a smirk on his face, looking up at Dagon. The Lord Jesus, angel of the Lord. So he doesn't say that in the Bible. You got to read between the lines. Got to know how these things work. They close that door. They're on the way to the feast. You know, at that time, the Lord's standing over there and kind of looking at that thing, the Ark of the Covenant down in front of him. Dagon standing up there. Dagon says, man, you know what? I had nothing to do with this. I'm just standing here. You know, I mean, they brought you in here. And about that time, the Lord says, hey, boy, down. Boom! Right on his face. No false god stands before God. They come in the next morning, morning sacrifice, morning oblation, Dagon's on his face. Whoops, our God fell down. Get the bench, get the winches, pull it back up again, you know, put him back up there. They bow down, all the kind of things, you know, do a little more trickery and all that stuff, close the door and walk back out. Dagon going, oh boy, not again. Down. Bang. Finally, the Bible says down through here, and they rose early on the morning, morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face, ground full of the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. You see, you never put any gods higher than God. One of these great places in the Bible that show you how that they think they got the right gods when they got the wrong God, and they bring the God in front of their stone God made with hands, and that stone God made with hands can't stand up to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and every time they're in there, it's down. Down, down, because every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the stone gods. And down he comes. Down he comes. Well, this Dagon, half man, half fish, he makes his way down through history, you know, and he's part of all the other stuff, you know, and the thing with Dagon is that the reason why he's a fish god is because he has to do with, you guessed it, the queen of heaven, Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth, the god of fertility. The reason why they have a fish god is because the god of fertility means you're fertile, a fish can have 100 million eggs in it at a time. So they make him a fish god connected with Ashtar, your word for Easter, which is the god that they all worship back there. And lo and behold, the day of Dagon was Friday. That's why the Roman Catholics don't eat fish on Friday. Now, they don't know that, but it goes back to Dagon, and Dagon goes back to the Old Testament Baal worship, and it goes back on Friday, which goes down the whole line and puts that thing, puts, you know, the reason why they don't eat fish on Friday is because of the fact it's part of their religion, but it goes back to Dagon, the fish god, and on, that was his day. That was his day. So, you find that down through the Old Testament. Around 300 A.D., Constantine, you know, the devil makes a switch and he changes it from the Roman Empire, from a papal Roman, or from a pagan Roman Empire to a Christian, quote, Roman Empire, who never was Christian. And what Constantine does, he puts forth what's called the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan said that anybody that believes anything can come in to the church as long as you get baptized and for salvation. And you show allegiance to the Roman emperor, who's now Christian, and you embrace the faith. You can believe whatever you want to believe as long as you become part of it. And they bring all of this stuff into the Roman Empire. They bring in Easter. They bring in Ashtar. They bring in Dagon. They bring in Baal. They bring in Christmas trees. They bring in Easter Bunny, also a fertile animal. They bring in eggs. A bunny lays egg, the whole nine yards. All that stuff comes in, you know, and gets put in there at that time and comes out on the other side in a religion. Well, the God of that religion is not Jesus Christ. The God of that religion is not God as we know it. The God of that religion is Baal. And Baal is the sun god, who's connected with Ashtoreth, Dagon, and all the rest of them. So as the Roman Catholic Church puts it together down through history, and all of these heresy doctrines come in with all these other false pagan religions that have to be correlated into Christianity. And they're orchestrated through the hundreds of years, through the 50 years, 100 years, 200 years, from 325 up to 500, 200 years. They're all orchestrated in, and they come out on the other side as the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic priest wears the mitre hat. Behind every Roman Catholic altar, there's a sunburst because they worship the sun god. In the Old Testament, they've got temples. In the New Testament, they become churches. The Baal priest, come here, I'll show you. Come over to Judges 18. I don't want you to take my word for it here. Let me show you something. Come over to Judges. I'll show you. I'll show you this thing at work. Seventeen one. Now here we go. Now I'm just going to read this. If you can't see this, then I'm going to give you my glasses. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. First problem we got. Ephraim's one of the worst tribes in all the tribes of the nation of Israel. Ephraim and Dan. They go wholly after Baal worship. Ephraim and Dan are left out of the 144,000 over in Revelation because they go wholly after Baal. Now watch this. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. Now watch this. Unto the Lord. From my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. And he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Now look, this woman just said, over here, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God the Father in the Old Testament. And then look exactly what she does. She takes God the Father and then makes a molten, graven image with some money in spite of the fact, just hold your finger there, come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, I want you to take my word for it. You're supposed to be Bible believers, all right? Wet your thumb, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 4. All right, verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, here it comes, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. There goes your little plastic Marys on the dashboard. Messed up the highway patrol's radar for you, you know. You don't care if it's dark and freezing, as long as you got your plastic Jesus sticking on the dashboard of your car. Remember how it goes? Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you graven images of the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of any that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. You know what he said? He said, you're not to worship those things. You're not to make you any graven images of anything. Why? It'll drive you to worshiping some other false god. Judges chapter 17, his mother says, speaking out of both sides of her mouth, I've wholly dedicated this to God Almighty, and then makes a graven image in spite of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and what it says. You see what we got? We got a religion that appears to be a religion that has nothing to do with what God just told you to do. Now that's what you're up against here. And I want you to see it in the Old Testament, because you got the same situation in the New Testament, and that's why we're going to get into Friday here in just a minute. All right? Verse 5, and the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod, and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, watch it very carefully, who became his priest. Now I want you to notice that this is one of his sons. He's younger than Micah. I want you just to make a mental note of that, because we're going to get into the good stuff here in just a second. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that was right in his own eyes. Now there's the real bottom line problem right there. And that, by the way, is the same problem you got in America today. There's no final authority in America, and everybody, I'm talking about Christians, are doing what they want to do. They're making the graven images today just like they were back there. And if you got millions of dollars, you can put your shrine out there in your backyard. If you got all kinds of things, you can put them all in your house. If you don't have any money, just when you remodel your basement, when you remodel your house, just take your bathtub, cut it in half, stick it in there, and use it for a covering of whoever you want to put in there. That's what happens. You know what? Bible says that's not what you're supposed to do. But Micah had a house of gods. He had a house of gods. Let me tell you something. You go through the average Christian's house today, you think, wow, that's terrible. You had a house of gods. Oh, really? How many gods you got in your house? In those days, there was no king in Israel. But every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the way it is today. I hear it comes. And there was a young man, out of Bethlehem, Judea, of the family of Judah. Well, right city, right tribe. Let's see what we got. Who was a Levite? Good deal. Everything in verse 7 is what it's supposed to be, but it's phony. Watch. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judea, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judea, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Micah said unto him, now he's a young man, remember? Young man. Verse 7, there was a young man, younger than Micah. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judea, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. Now what do you think of that? Here's an older man asking a younger man to be his father and be his priest. You think you want to just call him daddy? context is religion. He's got a priest who he calls Father who takes care of his house of gods. My, my, my. Now we're at 1406 B.C., boys and girls. Now look at this. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the ear. Oh-ho! And a suit of apparel. He gets a special suit of clothes. My, my, my. Wonder what they look like. And thy victuals. That's something to eat. So Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man was as him as one of his sons. But he's his father. Now how can you be somebody's father if you're their son? Unless it's in a spiritual sense. Don't you know your Bible says in Matthew chapter 22, 23, call no man father upon the earth? Is it talking about your daddy? You see, Jesus had the same problem. There was people on that side of it that wanted to be called father, that the Bible says wears long black robes and walks around making long prayers, saying the same thing in vain repetition. It's where it all starts, fellas. It's where it all starts. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Whew. He's got him a priest and a father, now he's expecting, and he's got a house of God with graven images all over the place with teraphims and ephods and all of those things. And he's got a guy that's wearing a special suit of clothes that's younger than him, that's his priest, that he says, father to. And now he says, God is going to really be good to me in spite of what Deuteronomy chapter 4 says. What's the problem? No king in Israel and everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. Verse 18. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance was not fallen unto them, the tribes of Israel. Now Dan's the other tribe. Remember I told you? Ephraim and Dan, Ephraim and Dan, Ephraim and Dan. And the children of Dan sent their families, five from their coast, and come on down here, we can blow through some of this. And verse 5. And they said unto him, ask counsel, we pray thee, of God, that we may know whether our way which we go shall be prosperous. And the priest said unto them, And the priest said unto them, go in peace, my son. And the priest said unto them, go in peace. Before the Lord is your way wherein ye go. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, and how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land, that they might put them to shame in anything, and they were far from the Zidonians, and had no business with any man. Cut through some of it. Jump down verse 14. Then in the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish, and said unto their brethren, do you know that they are in these houses? And he fought a teraphim. A teraphim is a large image. Now look at these things. It says, and there are these houses, an ephod. An ephod is like a t-shirt. Did you ever see it? Adolf Hitler used to use them when they used to march in the Nuremberg places, and you see them in the Roman Empire where on all the movies, you know, on a pole, it goes up, it's got a cross on it, it's like a t-shirt hanging on it. You know, if you took a pole and hung a t-shirt on it, the arms would be out here, it'd be down here, you could paint something on it. Well, that was an ephod, and they used to paint different things on them, and they used to carry them around as religious things. A teraphim was a large cut image. At a graven image is carved out of wood or stone, and a molten image is poured from silver or gold. Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thither toward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even to the house of Micah, and saluted him, Sig Heil. And the 600 men appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by and entering into the gate. And the five men that went to spy out the land went up and came in hither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, "What do ye?" And they said unto him, "Hold thy peace, lay thy hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be unto us a father and a priest." Why? "For it is better for thee to be a priest unto a house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel." Better deal. Better deal. And the priest's heart was glad. I'm sure it was. He's now an archbishop. He's on his way up. And he took the ephod, and the teraphim, and the graven image, and went to the midst of the people. And they turned and departed, and put the little ones, and the cattle, and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near Micah's house were gathered together, and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces, and said unto Micah, "What aileth thee? What's the matter, Micah? Why do you come after with such a great company?" And he said, verse 24, "You've taken away all my gods, which I made, and the priest, my father, Flanagan." Or was it Father Shenanigan? I wasn't sure which it was. It was one of those guys. "And what have more I? What have I more?" See, they stole his religion. Stole his religion. Now, I'm just going to say something to you. You can't steal my what I got. Say, "Oh yeah, I can. I'll burn your Bible." Go ahead. I got it hidden in my heart, Psalm 119. "Well, I'll burn your hymn book." Go ahead. Galatians 3:16 says, "I got them. Get them in my heart. I sing them all the time." You say, "Well, I'll kill your priest and steal him." He's up there. You can't get him. "I'll burn down your church." Go ahead. I don't own the place. And even if I did, that ain't the church. Church is in here. You say, "Well, I'll break your candles and steal your beads." Go ahead. I didn't need them anyhow. You see, you can't steal what I got. You know, you got a sorry religion if somebody can take it from you. If someone can go in and rip off your gods off the walls and take your priest and take all that stuff and head out, then you come running after him saying, "You stole my gods. I got nothing left. What am I going to do?" You got a pretty sick religion, man. But you see, that's Old Testament Baal worship. And that stuff gets together where you got a priest who's called Father, who has carved images, and there's images of Dagon, there's images of the calves, there's images of this. Now over on the other side, we call them Saint Patrick, Saint this, Saint that. Everybody's got a saint. There's a saint for drunkards. There's a saint for this. There's a saint for robbers. There's a saint for this. Everybody. And that's back in the Old Testament. That's exactly what they had. Well, all this stuff comes together under Constantine. He pulls all this stuff out of the Judges with Dan and Ephraim. He pulls all this stuff back here that's going on. He puts all this stuff together with all these nations that's doing all this stuff back here, and it all comes together as a religion. And when it all comes together as a religion, they all get together and they say, "Hey, you know what? Friday's going to be a special day. Friday's going to be a special day because that's the day of the Queen of Heaven." So through the whole up and down of it and the whole putting it together, their God, which is not your Christ, my Christ, has to get crucified on Friday. Yet the Bible tells you that he's crucified on Wednesday, the 14th day of the month. Exodus, you don't have to go to the New Testament to get that. You get that Exodus chapter 12. He's crucified the first day of the Passover. Never a Friday. But you see, when the Roman church wanted to put it all together and they had all this stuff and the tradition to come in, they have to come up with a Good Friday, just like they got to come up with an Ashtar. You can't have Ashtar Easter. Now, I'm just going to tell you, and please, don't get mad at me. I could care less. This Sunday means nothing to God other than it's the first day of the week when believers are to meet together. God, now, that day when he comes at the crucifixion, that's my day. But brother, that's where I get in. But God's day is the day of the Lord. And that's yet to come. Now that's the day everything in your Bible points to. That's why the Roman Catholic Church rejects the second coming of Christ, rejects the book of Revelation, and rejects everything about the literal return of Christ. They don't think he's coming back literally. If you ever ask a priest or anybody that's a Roman Catholic and knows anything about anything they believe about the book of Revelation, he'll tell you that it's historical. He'll tell you there's no prophecy in it. He'll tell you those things were fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus came down and destroyed the Jerusalem. And historically, that's true. That's what happened. But he doesn't believe anything prophetically. Why? Because he believes that the Roman Catholic Church, his church, has taken all of those promises given to the nation of Israel, and God is finished with the Jew because he killed Christ and has made one true church on which he gives everything to, and that's their only true church, the Roman Catholic Church. So they had to come up with another day because, very frankly, they've got another Christ. And their Christ day was Friday. My Jesus died on Wednesday, the 14th day of the month, first day of the Passover. He died. Their Christ died, or their Christ, his day was Friday. That was Dagon's day. That was Ashtoreth's day. That's why it's Ashtar. That's why it's Good Friday. Christ supposedly died on Friday, and then he comes up on 3 days later, and it's all built around Easter, which is Ashtar, which has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. It has never been any place in the Bible-believing crowd where they ever held anything. It's Roman. And it's Roman because it goes with the Queen of Heaven, the God of Fertility, Ashtoreth, which had to do with Dagon, who was a fish because the fish had lots of eggs inside him. It has to do with a rabbit because you have one rabbit, you have two rabbits, you have 20 rabbits. It's all fertile. It's all built around that. And that's why it's on Friday. And that's why for years and years and years and years and years, they're not allowed to eat fish on Friday in remembrance to their God, which is not my God. My God was killed on the 14th day of the month. It wasn't Good Friday. It was Bad Wednesday. They put him on a cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hangs there from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock. God turns his back on him on the cross. And that's when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken him? That's when the sun refuses to shine. That's when God's wrath was poured out on him. And in that time period, that's where he paid the price for you and me, for everything we would have experienced in hell on that time, on that cross. And he paid for our sins. He dies at 6 o'clock. They take him off the cross. They put him in a tomb. He's down there 1 day, 2 day, 3 day, and sometimes Saturday night after 6 o'clock, he comes out of that tomb. And the Bible says that many of the saints that were also dead arose with him, here it comes, and went down into that city on Saturday night. You can laugh at me all you want. That's why Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday are just normal nights, but Saturday night is the hot time in the old town tonight. Because back then, when he came out of that tomb, and those Old Testament saints came out with him, and they went down into Jerusalem and Bethlehem and showed themselves alive, it was a hot time in the old town that night. And for time and eternity, Saturday night has been a wild time to counteract the wild time that took place in Jerusalem when all those people saw those dead people coming down there and saw, who knows, Jeremiah, Moses, Elijah, I don't know. All those dead people say, hey, Tom, didn't you die last week? Yeah, I did. But you know what? The Lord is risen. Whoa. Mary, we buried you 2 months ago. I know, but the Lord is risen. Well, look at these guys. There's Uncle Ed, Aunt Edna. I knew that guy 40 years ago. He died. The Lord is risen. Wow, don't you know that was a rough time that night? Now, you know what? What does it take for some people? I mean, you saw all the miracles he did. You rejected those. And you killed him. You put him in the tomb. And he comes up 3 days later. Tell you something wrong with your plan? If that wasn't enough, you're down in your nice little house watching your TV. And you're paying no attention. You got your conscience all seared and soothed. And look who walks downtown. People who have been dead for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they all say the same thing. Hey, you know that Jesus whom you crucified? God made him both Lord and Christ. Rough night. What does it take? They didn't believe him when they saw that. What does it take for some people? Wild, man. So that's where your Good Friday comes in. Good Friday comes in because of the fact that it becomes all the way back to the Old Testament Baal worship. Yes, ma'am.
I thought that they say you're not supposed to eat meat on Friday, not fish.
I'm sorry, you're right. You eat fish on Friday.
Right.
I'm sorry, yeah, you eat fish on Friday. Okay. No meat on Friday. You eat fish on Friday. Yeah, you know, you had it. I had it wrong. It's been so long since I not ate fish on Friday. I've forgotten. You're right. It's you eat only meat on Friday. It's the fish. But you get my point. It's the fish. Thank you for that. Because I'd hate to go through life with you people not eating fish on Friday now. But that's what you got. That's where it comes in. And that's why you guys were laughing at me over there while I was talking all that stuff and you're talking back and forth. You had it figured out, didn't you? Now, you guys are smart. Well, thank you anyhow for keeping me honest with that. That's right. Huh? Well, then why didn't you? No, I don't feel so bad. Huh?
I haven't ate fish on Friday for a long time.
Well, what are you doing tomorrow? Let's go and get a fish sandwich. Well, that's where it comes in, and that's how it works. And I'm telling you, when you learn your Bible, you learn those things. Now, I'll tell you something else. You just don't happen to have that little book with you I gave you, do you? Okay. And most of you have this, but for you new people, if you can ever find this book, it's called Babylon Mystery Religion, and it's by a guy by the name of Woodrow. If you can ever, it's just a little paperback, and it's easy to read. Some of you got it. How many got it here? Well, oh, you got it. Oh, I'll tell you what. This is what I like about you. Here it is right here. This is better shape than the one we got. Maybe we'll give her the old one and keep this one, huh? The author's name is Bob Alexander. I didn't even know. I remember I did this. Woodrow. I think he was a president at one time. No, it was Ralph. I think it's Ralph Woodrow is what it is. And Ralph Woodrow. You know what? I don't know that it's still in print. You can buy it in Ruckman's catalog. Okay. And this is, I'll tell you what, this book goes through. Let me just tell you what it goes through. Now, this is what you want to get. Here's the chapters. Babylon, source of false religion. The concept of mother and child worship, where it starts. Where Mary worship starts. Saints, days, and symbols, where it starts. Obelisk, temples, and towers, where they fit in. The cross, is the cross a Christian symbol? Constantine and the cross, the relics of Romanism. Religious fraud, was Peter the first pope? Pagan origin of the papal office. Papal immorality, are popes infallible? Human inquisition, lord over God's heritage. All the way down through, fish, Friday, and the spring festival. The fish, the fertility symbol, is its association with the mother goddess and Friday, the Easter festival, eggs, rabbits, sunrise services, weeping for Tammuz, that was Nimrod's wife or mother, and Lent. Get it, man. Get it. It's worth it. It don't cost much. That's how you learn. You get into your Bible with that stuff, and you go to work with it, and that's how you put it all together. And that's because there's so much in history that you got to learn. And he'll run you through there, through all those things we went through in Judges. He'll show you Father Micah. He'll show you all the concepts and how it all lays out. He'll give you everything, and that's how you put your Bible together. Because you're faced with that all the time. You're faced with that all the time. And Friday, you know, just like Ash Wednesday, you know, it's something that all comes into there, and they're poor people. And please, whatever I say, I have no malice in my heart toward anybody. I feel sorry for them. And I've witnessed to them as much as anybody, and I know some of you have friends that you try to witness to them, and you know how hard it is sometimes. But, I mean, it's all connected. I mean, that poor person on Ash Wednesday, man, takes those ashes and puts that mark on his forehead just like he's going to do in a tribulation period with the Antichrist. He doesn't even have a clue. You know, he doesn't have a clue. And it's one of them things where when you get into your Bible, you figure out why things go the way they go. The greatest, there's three times in history. Three times in history. When the devil pulled off the most masterful stroke, unlike anything else in history, that changed the direction 180, and the world never saw him do it. And the second one was in 313 when Constantine did what he did when he became a Christian. He's out there, and he's greatly outnumbered, and he's up against this great army. He has a dream the night before, and he sees in the vision, God says he's going to give him a great victory, and God says, he speaks to him and says, if you put this sign on all your horses and all your shields, you will win tomorrow. And it was a cross. So he goes out, and the next morning he puts all the crosses on horses and shields and all those things. And from that point on, time, eternity, that's why people put the crosses on them. Now maybe they don't know that, and maybe they're pure 100% in what they do. I'm not fighting it. I'm just saying that's where it starts. He puts crosses on all his swords and all his horses, or spear, or his shields and his horses and his armor and that, and they go and they win. And so Constantine, after he wins, he says, you know what? He said, by this sign we'll conquer. You know what? The sign of the cross is the real religious thing. And so the sign of the cross, it's in the book. The sign of the cross is the religious symbol. So he goes back there and he calls a council in Nicaea, and he puts it all down there, and he says, okay, everybody can come in. Here's the Edict of Milan. We're not going to kill anybody. And he brings all the pagans in. His mother's name was Helena. And she goes down to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. Her boy's been saved. She's a Christian by being baptized. And he never was baptized until a week before he died. It was all political. She goes down to Jerusalem. She'd be bopping around down there, down in Jerusalem, in a garage sale. And, whoa, what does she find? She calls him on the phone. Honey, son, you ain't going to believe what I just found. What'd you find, Mama? I can get the original cross that Christ was crucified on for $22. Well, Mama, buy it. I'll tell you what, Mama. Buy the cross, but buy the place where the cross is, because that probably is the real spot where he was crucified. Okay, son, can you send me some more money? No problem. You know what she did? She bought the cross, shipped it home. How can Brown help you? Shipped it home. Bought the spot. Constantine comes to their own pilgrimage, and he says, this is the spot where Jesus was crucified. Let's build a church. So he builds a church. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. Forget about the fact that the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was crucified outside the city. This is the spot because his mother found the cross. He bought the spot, built the church. And when you go over there today as a Christian to the Holy Land, you'll go up there and all those guys will say, take you down there, and they'll say, we'll show you where the cross spot where Christ was crucified. And lo and behold, if you go down there, there is the real cross that he was crucified on. There's the exact spot. And from 325 A.D. up to today, people still believe that's where he's crucified. Oh, got to tell you the rest of the story. In 1917, Lord Allaby kicked the Turks out of Jerusalem. And he takes over, the British Empire takes over the deal, and they're running it now. There's a guy by the name General Gordon. General Gordon's a British general. He's a Bible believer. What Bible do you think he has? Yes, you're right. King James 1611 Authorized Version. He's a Bible believer. An old English general. He goes down there and he says, he's walking around there and he's thinking, you know, got a swagger stick. You know, the British arm. I say, well, what? This doesn't look right to me. What is this? 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 This what? No, 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 no. No, 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 no. He says, come with me, come with me, come with me, come with me. Hebrews chapter 11, come with me, come with me, come with me. Don't touch me, just come with me. Takes him out there and he says, what is this? The book! Christ wasn't crucified there. Bible says he was crucified outside the city. And he shows the exact spot based on the book where he was crucified. You know what that's called today when you go on a tour over there? It's called Gordon's Calvary. General Gordon, British general, believed that book, knew where it was an engineer, found the place, said, there it is. And the book of Hebrews says that he was crucified outside the city, not in the city. It's Gordon's Calvary on the outside. See how it works? See what you can find out when you got a book and a swagger stick? And a funny accent? I'm telling you. So when you see all that stuff and you put all that stuff together, you're always safe coming back to the Bible. When Constantine gets all that stuff, then, you know, all the relics start coming in. I mean, boy, you got it all. I mean, pretty soon they start finding the head of John the Baptist, you know, it got it cut off. And, I mean, Europe is littered with them. I mean, Constantine's mother found the cross, and then by the time we get to the 1900s, every Roman Catholic church got a chunk of the cross. If you got all the pieces of the cross together that are in all the churches today, you'd have enough lumber to build Fort Apache. Then you have milk from the breast of Jesus, or Jesus' mother. That's important. Even some churches I've found where they've had some of the blood of Jesus. That's good. That's real good. Somebody's got the finger of Thomas. You know, the one he put in the hole in his eye. Oh, yeah, you got it. It's just like every little thing, you know. I mean, every little thing. I'm just glad somebody didn't have appendicitis. This is the appendix of, you know, I mean, everything. The finger of Thomas, you know, the head of John the Baptist, you know, the breast milk from the breast of Mary that fed the Lord Jesus. You know, everything to make it so, just so perfect. And when actually, just like Micah, you know, the name of the Lord going to consecrate this, and God is in 100 million light years around it. Why? It's all pagan. So this coming Sunday, all across this country, tomorrow, some of you are taking off from work, aren't you? Because it's Good Friday. It's all right with me. I took off Wednesday, bad Wednesday. You know what? This Sunday, all across this world, people get up. They'll put on their Easter bonnets, you know. Go out and buy a new dress. Get all lathered up, all beautifuled up, all that thing, and go to church. All across this place, I said Sunday, sun coming up, there'll be thousands and hundreds of thousands of people standing there in solemn silence trying to regurgitate what it must have been like on that morning when the sun came up. Sunrise services. Ours will be at 10:30. I wanted to get up pretty high so you don't miss it. That's where it's at, boys and girls, and I'm telling you, that's why God gave you a book. And that book lays it out so you don't get confused. You know what? We talked about a lot, but you know what the bottom line is, what you got tonight? You got discernment. You know what I said discernment was Sunday? I said it would be able to determine what is real and what is phony, what is of God and what is not. You saw it in Micah. She says, I showed you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, no false images. Nothing. Not even a dove. Nothing. No bird. No nothing. No giraffe. No nothing. Nothing. Not a thing. No graven images. No molten images. No teraphim. No seraphim. No nothing. So she comes up and she says, oh, I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord. Let's make us some gods. Let's get a house full of gods. In spite of the fact that what the Bible said, you know what? No king. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. You know what? You want to put another word in for king? No discernment. Nobody knows what's real today, and nobody knows what's phony. And personally, I don't care one way or the other. As long as I understand it, and as long as my people understand it, that's my job. But the bottom line is, I'm not mad at anybody. I try to help people that want to learn. If they don't want to learn, that's fine. You want to be ignorant? Be ignorant. And it's as simple as that. Jesus comes back. He simply says this. Revelation chapter 22, about the last thing. He says, behold, I cometh. Behold, I cometh. He that is ready, cometh with me. When I was a kid growing up, we used to play a game. You know what it was called? It was called hide and seek. We had alleys when I grew up. Most of you kids don't even know what an alley is. We had alleys. Every house had an alley. And we used to play in those alleys. Oh, they were great to play in. We play hide and seek. And we'd get out there, you know, and somebody'd have to hide their head up there and count to 10, and everybody'd run and hide, and you had to go find them. And if you got caught, and you see, if you went too far from the base, you got in, and you went in, you got the base, then he couldn't get you. You'd yell, ollie, in free. See? But you'd get up there, and you'd say, okay, you'd count to 100. And while you're counting, everybody'd hide. Then you have to go find them. But before you went to find them, you'd turn around and you'd say, ready or not, here I come. How many used to play that game? My goodness. Ready or not, here I come. When Jesus comes back, he says, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Ready or not, here I come. And he's coming. He's coming. Ready or not, he's coming. That's why you have to have discernment. If you're already saved, you have to know what's real and know what's not so you don't get caught up in it and spin your wheels because you don't have a lot of time left to do something for God. If you're unsaved, you need to know what's real and know what's right because you're going to lose your soul over it if you don't. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. That's why God gave you the Bible. A couple of weeks, I already got the first half of it outlined out. We're going to start on Sunday morning. I'm going to bring you through every book of the Bible. We're going to take 2 or 3 weeks. I'm going to show you everything about the Bible you need to know before you read the Bible. And then we're going to start coming through Genesis. And by the time I'm done, you're going to have everything in that. You're going to be able to sit down and know, okay, when I read Genesis, this is what I'm looking for. This is what I need. This is what it's laying out. This is what it's showing me. And you'll have it at your fingertips. You know why? Because we have to get everybody up to speed on discernment. And the only way I know to do it is just roll up your sleeves, jump in that book, and go to work one book at a time and teaching you what to look for in every book. You'll know the context of every book when we're done. You'll know before you read it. Next time you come through your Bible, when you come to the book of Joshua, you'll know what Joshua is all about before you even get in it. You'll know what to look for. You'll know what the key verses are. I'll show you how Christ is typified in every book. And we'll start going through Genesis and then Exodus, and then right down through the whole thing to complete the whole Old Testament, New Testament. And I'm telling you, when we're done with it, you will understand how to begin to understand how to put that book together, because that is our job. That's our job. And you get books like that and add to it where you can read that stuff and study that stuff and add that stuff into your Bible and add that stuff into what you're doing, you're ready to go. Oh, I'll tell you something else. Did y'all see the thing on Peter the other night on the History Channel? That was worth it. 3 hours, Peter Jennings went to the Holy Land. And for 3 hours, he wanted to find out who Paul really was. Peter Jennings went to Paul really was. 3 hours. You know who Paul is now? Paul was anti-Semitic. It's incredible. And this time of year, hey, you got, today's Thursday, you got Friday, Saturday, Sunday will be loaded with them. I'm probably starting tomorrow night. You'll get to see Ben-Hur. You'll get to see The Robe. You'll get to see all kinds of them. Every network on the TV is going to have something about Jesus. Jesus, the man, the real Jesus, the real person of Jesus. Paul. Oh, here's what he said. He said, you know what? He said, Paul started out, and it's very obvious that Paul... ego got him in trouble. Paul was a guy that he wanted everybody to follow him. And the Jews with Peter and some of the Jews didn't want to follow him. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. So Paul writes them the nastiest, meanest letters. He said Paul could be so nice when he wanted to be, but he could be so mean when he wanted to be because Paul's ego was so big that he thought that everybody in the world should follow him. And it gave the impression that Paul was this stumbling, bumbling that was going around getting thrown in jail because he was shooting his mouth off and people were getting mad. There was no idea that he was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that we were going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile, from the nation of Israel to the church, and Paul had the gospel that God had given him. That was thrown out the window, and finally it come up that Paul's attitude got so bad that Paul turned against his own people, and Paul was one of the greatest anti-Semitics the world has ever seen. Now, there you are. And you know what the problem with that is? 50 million people are watching that guy and believing every word he says. You know why? No discernment. You said it. Lukewarm. Not cold, not hot, right in the middle. You'll take whatever it takes. That's where it's at. That's why you need to know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight.